The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. I've been trying to think about for a few weeks with the thought from Psalm 119, particularly verse 107, but quite a few other verses in Psalm 119 about being quickened according to God's word, being revived and refreshed, brought to a newness of life, particularly by the application of God's word in our life. Psalm 119 and 107, I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. So in conjunction with that, we'd like to look this morning at James chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 21. It's very difficult to, as with most of these passages in the New Testament, really the context begins at the beginning of the chapter. It's very difficult to find a good place to jump in right here, but we're going to just start in verse 17 and build up to verse 20. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive the word of God that is able to save your souls. And we have the ability, and it's our responsibility, to save souls here in this world. Now, before everyone gets worked up, we got to put that in the right context, right? Just like as we've done with being quickened by the word, we're not born again by the hearing and belief and your choice to believe the gospel. You're not regenerated. You're not born again by that. But there is certainly a salvation and deliverance when you hear and believe the gospel. And we can be quickened and revived by not just the hearing of God's word, but the belief and the application of God's word. We saw in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, arise from the dead, thou that sleepest, arise, and God shall give thee life. So we need to be stirred up out of our state of slumber from time to time, and that's why God called men to preach and called men to preach his word. So we have the ability by the hearing and the application and the belief of God's word to be revived and to be quickened. And this word, this passage makes it clear that by the hearing and belief of God's word, it is able to save our souls. Now, we're not born again. We're not born again by the hearing and belief of the gospel, but there is such a deliverance and peace and joy for the soul of the child of God in the hearing and the belief, but particularly the obedience of God's word here in this world. We'll probably end up here if I don't get distracted and go down too many rabbit trails. But in Matthew 11 and verse 29, y'all know this verse pretty well. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And if you do that, if you are obedient to not just know about Jesus, but to learn about Jesus and take his yoke upon you and discipleship and faithful service to him, he says, you shall find rest for your souls. Rest for your souls, you see? And that's what the Word of God provides for the child of God here in this world. We are only born again, not by the Word of God, the preached Word or the written Word. We are born again by the voice of the Son of God, the voice of the capital W word, if you will. We're only born again by the voice of the Son of God, but it's by the hearing and belief of the gospel. But not just the gospel of the finished work of Jesus Christ, but applying the word of God in our life that we can find rest for our souls here in this world. Okay? Now, this context, again, really begins even farther back than we read this morning. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And the whole reason he's talking about temptation is because of verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So temptation comes in your life, and even backing up a little bit further. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have its perfect work in you. And then he says in verse 12, let no man, or blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So there's great joy and faithfulness of temptation. But then he says in verse 13, but let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. So temptation is inevitable here in this world, but don't blame God when those temptations come. And the wickedness of this world doesn't come from God, but where does good things come from? Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. Good things in this world come from God, and bad things in this world come from Satan and sinful men that have corrupted God's perfect creation. And it's very interesting here, verse 18, of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. Now again, we're not born again by the gospel, but there is a newness of life that we come to when we talked last week about the abundant life. Well, you are begotten again to the abundant life when you hear and believe the gospel, aren't you? And there are some people, and particularly the Jews here in James' writing, but Paul wrote to some Gentiles, I'm particularly thinking about the Thessalonians, when he says, look, you used to be serving all of these false idols, but now the gospel has come unto you, not in word only, but in power and in much assurance. And you turned from serving those pagan idols to serve the true and the living God. Well, they were begotten to a newness of life when they heard and believed the gospel. Those Thessalonians were, and these Jews no doubt were as well. I mean, there were many, many born-again children of God that were serving God to the knowledge that they had at that time during the days of Jesus' ministry, but when they actually understood that, especially the Mosaic Law, I mean, obedience to the Mosaic Law and righteousness does not come by me making sure I don't accidentally eat a pig. You know, it doesn't come by me accidentally making sure I don't obey perfectly all of this Mosaic Law. I'm not righteous before God, and I'm certainly not saved to heaven by making sure I don't accidentally pick up some sticks on the Sabbath, making sure I don't accidentally do all this stuff that's going to send me to hell. No, I am saved by the blood of Jesus and by the righteousness of Christ. Now, understand, they were born again. I mean, just think about Nicodemus. Born again Jews during that day, primarily James is writing here to these Jews that are scattered abroad. There were Jews in Jesus' day. They were born again and serving God based on the knowledge that they had. But boy, when they saw Jesus resurrected, right? When they saw him verify his deity of being the Son of God by being resurrected from the dead, and they believed on him, boy, they had a newness of the abundant life that they had never felt before. And he said, look, you have been begotten again by the word of truth, not born again, but boy, there is a newness of life that comes when you hear and believe the gospel. And it's interesting here in verse 19, this certainly applies to every area of our life. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I mean, that's just good communication policy, right? I mean, in the workplace, in your home, with your spouse, with your kids, hey, listen up a little bit more than you maybe do right now. Don't talk so fast, right? Be swift to hear, slow to speak. But particularly, I think the immediate context here, it's talking about the word of God. In other words, be swift to hear what the Bible says. Be swift to hear what the Word of God says, and maybe not be so quick to speak and apply your own opinions to God's Word. Instead, listen to God's Word, meditate on it, and be slow to speak and certainly slow to wrath. Now,
making our way back to verse 21. Verse 20 says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." God overrules many things in this world, and he suffers things to occur for purposes that are good to him. But the wrath of man is not caused by God. He overrules it, but he's not causing that. Verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." The engrafted word. And that word literally means implanted. Implanted. So with that in mind, let's back up for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 8 and look at some of this language of when God engrafts or implants his word in the heart of the child of God at the new birth and at regeneration. Hebrews chapter 8. And this covenant, this new covenant that he has with spiritual Israel, he's contrasting this with the covenant with natural Israel. He says, if the first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, there should have been no need for the second. He's contrasting it with natural Israel, but he's talking about the Israel of God, the people of God. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." So every single child of God will be brought to a knowledge of God in the intimacy of the new birth. Now, not every child of God will come to evangelized knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. It says in Galatians chapter 4, and then it reiterates the same kind of language in Romans chapter 8, that by the Spirit of God, well, by the Spirit of adoption, God has sent forth the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See, that's the kind of knowledge that every single child of God is going to have, that Abba, Father knowledge. Now, think about that little bitty baby when they're born, and they can cry out. They know there's someone that loves them, that cares for them, and they can cry out in the Greek there, Daddy, 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 Abba, Father. But that child knows that there is a figure in their life that feeds them, that cares for them, that loves them, and they can say, Daddy, Daddy. They can say, Abba, Father. But there's a whole lot more knowledge that that child gains about that father throughout the course of their life and maturity and learning more knowledge about them. They don't know their legal given name. They don't know what profession they're in. They don't know their personality. They don't know much about their father. But over time, that knowledge grows. And every child of God will have that baseline Abba Father knowledge of Jesus. Why? Because he said, every single one of them are going to know me. But it's by the Word of God and it's by the gospel that we learn more about our Father, right? It's by the gospel how we learn what his name is. There comes a time where that child is taught, this is the name of your father, right? And now you can introduce him as your father. And then you get to know him personally in greater fellowship. So every child of God will know the Lord in the intimacy of the new birth and Abba Father knowledge. But outside of that, it takes us growing in discipleship to know more about him, right? Okay. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Well, how do you receive the word if it's already engrafted? Okay? God's already put his law in your heart. He's already implanted it or engrafted it. But the preached gospel will always align with the laws and what God has already written in your heart. You see, a lot of the trouble that many people have in Christianity, and this is why they don't really have rest for their souls. This is why they don't really have peace in the gospel, is because the gospel, or as the Apostle Paul, did not mince words much in the New Testament. He says it's not a gospel. It's another gospel. It's not the true authentic gospel. But there are a lot of people that have an idea of what they think to be the gospel that says that Jesus's work on the cross was not sufficient. I have to believe. I have to do something. I have to add something. And if that's the gospel that your head believes, your heart is never going to be happy with that. If that's the gospel that your head believes, your heart, your soul, is never going to be happy with that. Why? Because there's a conflict between the word that Christ has written in your heart and what you're believing in your head. Because I'll tell you, there is, when Jesus wrote his law on your heart, he did not say, "I wanted to save you, but I really need your help." That is not what God wrote in your heart. You don't know what he wrote in your heart? It is finished, right? That's what God wrote in your heart. But if you believe in your head that his work isn't sufficient, your heart's never going to be happy with that. Your heart's never going to be happy with that. And that's why there's so many people that have come from other denominations of the Primitive Baptist Church, and they talk about this burden that they have. Why? Because they've been told they got to pray. They've been told they got to do X, Y, Z. And their soul tells them that's never going to be good enough. And guess what? Their soul's right. You know that? Their soul is right. Your work will never be sufficient. And your soul is never satisfied with putting confidence in eternal salvation in something that you did. And there's so many people that have a great testimony that have come to understand salvation by grace alone. They've previously felt that, you know, I've got to accept Jesus, I've got to pray a prayer, but then inevitably Satan's going to come and convict them and say, you know what? You didn't pray that prayer right. You didn't do it right. You didn't do something. And there's a lot of people that say that belief is not a work. Well, try convincing those people that when they're saying any statement that says, "I didn't do something right," if you did something, it's a work, right? If you did something, it's a work. So there's a lot of people that say, belief is not a work. Well, guess what? When you start feeling the conviction in your soul that you didn't do something right, your soul sure thinks you did something. Your soul sure thinks that's a work. And that's why people pray the sinner's prayer 1,000 times. Because after the 999th time, Satan's eventually going to come back again and say, you know what? You weren't sincere. You didn't really believe it. And look how what a wretched sinner you are in every area of your life. And he's going to make you think that work is not sufficient, because it's not. Why do people have that kind of struggle? Because the gospel they believe does not align with the engrafted word that has been written in their heart. Okay? But when you hear the gospel, when you hear the gospel of the free and sovereign grace of Almighty God that was freely bestowed upon us, and Jesus finished the work of salvation, and you don't just hear it, but you believe it, now all of a sudden, your belief in your head perfectly aligns with the engrafted word that is already written in your heart, and boy, there is salvation, and it says there is, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and that word power means dunamis, dynamite, and boy, there are many children of God. I didn't come from this background, so I haven't experienced it quite as much, but there are children of God that have experienced dynamite in their soul. Why? Because all those previous burdens and concerns that I used to have, those have been blown up by the gospel, right? They've been blown up by the word of God, and that is when your soul gets saved. You hear me? That is when your soul gets saved. And there are many children of God that need their souls saved today. That's what I'm building up to, okay? There are many children of God that don't have rest for their souls. They have burden. They have conviction because their soul says, everything I do is not sufficient to allow me entrance into heaven. But that's the only thing they've been told. That's the only thing they know. But their soul is never happy with it. and you will not find true rest and true salvation for your soul until you, as it says in Romans chapter 10, that hopefully we'll get to, until you finally say that Jesus is the only end of the law for righteousness. Not my work, not my belief, not anything that I do. Jesus is the only end of the law for righteousness. Your soul's never going to be fully happy. It's always going to feel that your work is not sufficient because your work is not sufficient. But when you believe it, there is such a salvation for God's children in their soul when they hear and believe the gospel. Okay? I want to highlight a couple verses. We'll try to hit these quickly, building up to a couple of other verses that describe the salvation and the quickening that is applicable to the gospel, okay? By belief, particularly. John chapter 11, and this is in Jesus' build-up to raising Lazarus from the dead. And he uses this language in John chapter 11 and verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, remember, we're not born again by the gospel. But he's saying that though he were dead, yet he shall live. You see, there is a quickening. There is a revival in the heart and in the soul of the child of God when we believe the gospel. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but unto them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, he just said in verse 38, the just shall live by faith, right? So he's talking about those that are already born again, the just. How do we live? We live by faith. But what's important to understand is that belief is the active expression or the outward working out of faith. There's a difference between vital faith that is given in the new birth that can't be corrupted and then active faith that we exhibit in discipleship. I mean, think about the apostles. During Jesus' ministry, there are times that he told the apostles that you have little faith. There's a time or two he said you have no faith. Now, wait a minute now. You're telling me the disciples that were following Jesus, they weren't even born again at this point? You're telling me they were walking around as unregenerate men? Well, no, of course not. No, they were born again men. They had faith. We talked about last week that faith without works, what is it? It's dead, right? Well, you know what? In that moment, and we go through those moments every single day, just like the father that his son was sick, we go through some degree of varying roller coaster of this statement every single day. Lord, I believe. Oh, but Lord, help thou mine unbelief. We are faithful and faithless every single day. That's the roller coaster of discipleship, of faith that we go on every single day. And in the moment that those disciples were not trusting Jesus by their works, in that moment, their faith was dead. Right? They had no faith in that moment. So we have to draw a distinction between the internal nature of God, of faith, and obviously that character of regeneration and the character of the soul. That can't be corrupted. There's no way that the nature of God, of faith that dwells inside of us, can be corrupted. However, there's not a 100% guarantee that we're going to work out perfectly what God's worked in. You see, that's the language that he used in Philippians chapter 2, he said, look, God, this is verse 13, God worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But the previous verse says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So God's worked it in. We've got it. We've got everything. You know, it says we have the measure of faith, right? We have perfect purity of character of faith in our soul. But the problem when we have little faith or no faith, the problem is not what God's worked in. The problem is our faithfulness to work it out. So you have to draw a distinction every time, just like with many things we've been considering, especially recently. Every time you see faith, it does not mean the same thing in Scripture, right? It's not always talking about the new birth. It's not always talking about regeneration. Many times, it's speaking about active discipleship. And what is the primary working out of faith? What's the primary working out of faith in our life? It's belief, okay? I want you to understand that. When we see belief in Scripture, essentially what that means is working out your faith. We have the ability to believe. No one has the ability to believe unless they have faith, unless they're born again, right? No one has the ability to believe because belief is only an evidence. It's not a cause of salvation. But if we see somebody exhibiting belief, that is the active expression of faith, okay? So when we talk about belief, we're not solely talking about only believing the gospel to be baptized, okay? No, we're talking about belief, believing God on a daily basis. Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. You know, think about Peter. Jesus told him, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith will fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Well, his faith did fail a couple hours later. The active expression of his faith failed. You see? Some people would say there's no ability for a child of God's faith to ever fail. Okay, I want you to think about this. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And if there's a 100% certainty that faith will never fail, then it would stand to reason that every other fruit of the Spirit would have a 100% certainty of never failing either, right? Because the reason why faith would never fail is not because of you, it's because of God in you working out that faith. So do you think there's a 100% certainty that we're always going to love people like we ought to? Do you think there's a 100% certainty that we're always going to exhibit joy in the manner that we ought to? Right? Yes, we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But is there a 100% certainty that your joy is not going to fail? Boy, my joy always fails at 2 p.m. on a Tuesday. Okay? there's not a 100% certainty that my joy is not going to fail. There's certainly not 100% certainty that peace is not going to fail. Meekness, long-suffering. I'm not very long-suffering. I do not let that fruit of the Spirit work out in my life near as much as it ought to. Let me tell you, long-suffering in my life fails. You see, there's a difference between the working out and then the purity of what God has worked in. Okay? But when we think about faith and the active expression of that faith in our life, typically in the New Testament, that's described as belief. Okay, so I want you to think about it like that. When we talk about belief, we're talking about the active expression of our faith in our life of discipleship. So back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. The just, they're already made just by the blood of Jesus. They have faith. They've been born again. And they're choosing to work out that faith and discipleship by diligence and hopefully primarily obedience to God's word. And then he draws a contrast in verse 39 of those that don't have faith, those that are not born again. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but to them that believe to the saving of the soul. Okay? To the saving of the soul. Let's go to 1 Peter 3 next. 1 Peter chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, in eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure also, even baptism, also doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We find here that it's describing the salvation of Noah and his family, of their souls, that was saved by water. So when we hear the word soul, our mind immediately turns to heaven and hell. And our soul is eternal. It is eternal, but it resides inside of us. But when we see the word soul, our mind just immediately goes to heaven and hell. Well, as we can see right here, the word soul is many times used to simply describe their life. Okay? And I want to highlight, just stay here, I want to hit these real quick, but just to highlight the language that describes the saving of the soul, it doesn't have anything to do with heaven. It has to do with our lives here. Psalm chapter 6, verses 2-4. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me. My bones are vexed. He's personally struggling. You know, we know language elsewhere in the Psalms. It says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Right? My soul is discouraged. My soul is not experiencing much rest. My soul is discouraged. Hope thou in God. That's the remedy for that. But this person is struggling in their soul. Verse 3, my soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, and deliver my soul. He's saying, save my soul, right? He's saying, save my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in the famine. Okay? So obviously that's not talking about heaven. He's saying they're delivering their soul from some degree of death and judgment here in this world. Okay? And again, there's a whole lot more, but I'm just highlighting a few of these. Psalm 55, verse 16 to 18. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and noon will I pray and cry aloud. He shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle of them that was against me, and they were many with me. So he's saying there, my soul has been delivered just simply being protected from being killed in battle. Okay? So again, our mind, when we see the word soul, we just immediately think about where someone's going after they die. But every time we see the word soul, it's not always talking about that, okay? So, back in 1 Peter chapter 3. Obviously, he says, wherein eight souls were saved by water. Now, did anything about the great flood, did that have anything to do with Noah and the seven members of his family going to heaven or hell? Well, obviously that had nothing to do with that, right? But there was a salvation for their souls here in this world based on obedience to God's word, by the way. Why were they saved by water? Why were they saved by water? Because Noah was diligent for 120 years to obey God's word. That's the whole reason they had a boat. That's the whole reason they had an ark to save them from the water. Is because he was obedient to God's word diligently and faithfully over a 120-year period. Okay? The like figure, verse 21, even baptism also doth now save us. So their souls were saved by water. So our souls are saved by water and baptism. Okay? And notice, it also doth now save us. Now save us. There is a deliverance and a salvation for the soul of the child of God right now, right here and right now, when we believe the gospel, and particularly when we're baptized, it says here, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. The only way that the filth of the flesh is put away to where we're going to have rights to go to heaven at the end of time, or when we die, the only reason we're going to have that filth of the flesh put away is through the blood of Jesus. But what salvation that is received for the child of God through baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now think about that soul previously. You know, we were talking about the Jews. Okay, let's not use any modern day examples. Let's think about these Jews. Because Peter was writing to Jews too, the elect scattered abroad. His primary audience was converted Jews too. Think about these Jews during their life, that they heard these men who weren't even, they were whited sepulchers, many of them. Not even born-again children of God, just in Jewish religion, because that was the politics of the day, and that's how they got power, and that's how they got wealth. It's the only reason that they were giving any pretense of religion, was because that was the Congress and president of their day. And wicked people always gravitate into politics. there's some good people out there, but most of them just want the power and the authority and the money that goes along with it, okay? Anyway, think about just a good Jew in the days of Jesus, and all they'd ever heard was these Pharisees, who many of them were even unregenerate. These Pharisees that were saying, if you slip up, and what's so sad is many religions today are really no different than these Pharisees, that this is what you have to do to go to heaven. And if you mess up in one little bitty subpoint of one little bitty law, you can be in heaven your whole life. Some people would say that you can live a good enough, just the idea that you could lose your eternal salvation. It's amazing that people can't understand the contradiction in just that one statement. It can't be eternal salvation if you can lose it. You know, you can't make that sentence work. I mean, okay, so you could theoretically lose your eternal salvation. So you can live a good godly life, but you can get deceived and have Satan get you all turned around in the head, and then you commit a sin at the end of your life that you can't repent of, and the sin you can't repent of at the end of your life is killing yourself. You commit suicide, you take your own life, and many people would say you can lose your eternal salvation. You can live a good enough life, but if you commit one mistake at the end and you don't repent of it real quick, you can lose that eternal life and God's going to send you to hell. That's essentially what the Pharisees were telling these Jews day in and day out, every single Sabbath day at synagogue. You understand that? I mean, they were saying, look, yeah, you may be in heaven today. You may be living good enough today, but if you accidentally mess up one little bitty point of the Mosaic Law, boy, they did not view God as a very loving God. They viewed God only as a God of judgment. And if you mess up in one little bitty bit, God's going to send you to hell. That's what these Jews grew up under. You understand that? That's the kind of bondage that these Jews grew up under. Boy, don't you know that they got happy on the day of Pentecost? Let's go ahead and turn over there in Acts chapter 2. Don't you know these Jews, that their souls got saved on the day of Pentecost, when that's all they'd heard their entire life? And guess what? Like we said earlier, your heart's never going to be happy when your head believes in work salvation. Never. You are never going to have your head reconciled with your heart when you think there's something you got to do to go to heaven. Okay? And these Jews lived their entire life thinking that the only way I can go to heaven is to make sure I don't accidentally mess up some obscure subpoint of the Mosaic Law, and I can go to heaven. You know, you think about sometimes you prepare a meal for someone and someone's come over to your house and say, well, do you have a peanut allergy? Do you have something? And then people may really, and I'm one of these people too, I'm a very picky eater, but I'm one of those people that, you know, if I don't know what's in it, it may taste really good. But once I know what's in it, my mindset changes a little bit and I may not like it. Could you imagine being one of those, you know, poor little Jewish boys that that was friends with, you know, maybe someone, and then you go and visit at their house, and then you eat it like, man, this is great. This is better than anything I've ever had. What's in it? Oh yeah, by the way, I put a little bit of pork in there. Oh no, I'm going to hell, right? I mean, that would be bad. Boy, you want to talk about bondage, right? I mean, I accidentally eat something out of ignorance. I mean, I'm not even being malicious. I'm not thumbing my nose at God saying, you know what? That pork looks really good. I'm just going to eat it. No, I did it out of ignorance. You see, don't you know those Jews were miserable? Don't you know those Jews walked around miserable day in and day out? And then what did Jesus come? Boy, by the way, another context of this, don't you know that they were happy when they said, when he started teaching them that I came to fulfill the whole law on your behalf? Right? You know, if I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he's perfect and he can't make a mistake, and I know I mess up obeying the Mosaic law all the time, boy, what a relief and a peace to me to find out that he said, I'm the one that's going to obey the law fully. Boy, didn't that give them a peace and a relief to take away that burden of thinking that they have to live a good enough life and otherwise God's going to send you to hell, okay? So in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he says, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He's been resurrected. And there were born again children of God that were pricked in the heart. Verse 37, and when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. Why? Because now all of a sudden, that engrafted word that was already in there, that engrafted word is now being stirred up, and the ears were hearing something that aligned with the heart. And they were stirred to action. And that our hearts should always be stirred to action when we finally understand. I mean, I can't fully relate to this about living up under the bondage of a work salvation and coming into the fullness of salvation by grace alone. I can't fully relate to that, but I have spoken with people that can. And when they heard it, and when they understand it, and their heart was pricked, and what they were hearing in their ears finally aligned with the engrafted word that was already written in their heart, they didn't want to just say, okay, that's nice, let me just go about my day. Men and brethren, what shall we do? I'm compelled to action. There's something I have to do in response to this. And then he says, Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is used in almost all of Christianity to say, look, you got to hear the gospel, you got to believe the gospel, you got to repent and be baptized, and that's how your sins are remitted, that's how you're saved to heaven. How are we saved to heaven? Solely by the blood of Jesus, not by our belief in the blood of Jesus, not by our acceptance of the blood of Jesus. Our sins are only remitted by the blood of Jesus. But don't you know, because their sins, their heart was pricked because in that moment, they felt in their sins. You understand that? You hear the gospel, and before you fully believe in Jesus, in that moment, they had not fully embraced Jesus Christ and professed him and been baptized. So in that moment, they were born again, children of God, that if they died at that moment, they were going to go directly into the presence of Jesus. But at that moment, they didn't feel very saved. They didn't feel that their sins were remitted. But when you repent and you believe, now all of a sudden, when you come up out of that water, now what do you have? The answer of a good conscience. You see? The answer of a good conscience. Now, your sins have always been remitted. They've been atoned for. They've been taken away before God in heaven. But there are times in our life, and even people after they're born again, after they join the church, there are times, just like David, he says, after he committed that sin with Bathsheba, he said, my sins are ever before me. And you know what you need when you feel your sins to be ever before you? Believe on Jesus and feel that remission of sins once again. You see, there's a huge difference between our eternal security in heaven and our experience of that here in time. Because, again, this is not just about a one-time event about believing the gospel. Yes, you need to do that, and yes, there's an amazing answer of a good conscience, but it applies in almost every area of our life on a daily basis. If you repent, you will feel a remission of sins. I mean, think about David, a man after God's own heart. He committed egregious sins, but you read Psalm 51, he did not have the joy of his salvation. He said, Lord, please restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He felt in that moment condemned. Why? Because he felt the weight of his sins. But when we believe on Jesus, we can once again feel the weight of those sins being remitted again, not before God, you see, but we once again feel those sins remitted in our soul, in our heart, okay? And the gift of the Holy Ghost, certainly not being born again, but this special manifestation of the gift of the Holy Ghost, this earnest of our inheritance, the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, okay? Now, that's really good for these Jews in the first century. I'm glad that they had the ability to do that, but it's also good that it applies to us too. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children. And now this applies to us and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's a significant aspect of the salvation of your soul, not just that you have when you join and believe the church. You know, doesn't your perspective change if you don't understand the church and you don't understand the kingdom of God? You know, think about someone who is just all torn up about politics. And politics have always been a mess, okay? That's not exclusive to America. Politics have always been a mess. But people get all torn up about politics and all torn up about who the president is, back in the day, who the king was. And don't you know that there were people that are just all torn up about the environment around them and political corruption and governmental corruption and all this stuff? But your perspective on political turmoil really changes when you understand the kingdom of heaven, right? Now, all of a sudden, I can put this temporal ruler in the right context, and then also, by the way, by applying the word of God, I also know that that king's heart, it's in the hand of the Lord. I know that the only reason why this person is ruling is because God has suffered it, and he can make him go out and eat grass for 7 years at any time, just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar if he wants to. Doesn't that change the anxiety in your heart over politics when you understand the kingdom of heaven and when you understand that there's a true King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's just a very minor application of you being saved from the untoward generations around you. Don't you get all torn? You know, if you didn't understand the sovereignty of God, wouldn't you be terrified of all this stuff that goes on in the world? If you didn't understand the sovereignty of God and have these beautiful pictures in the Word of God about, you know, if we think things are getting bad and we think that we're being surrounded and we think we're being encroached on in the church, well, I believe that if God opened our eyes like Elisha's servant did, God would allow us to see that, no, there's more with us than be with them. You see, that's the kind of perspective you can have when you read the Word of God. But if you don't have the Word of God, you've never seen that account in the Old Testament. You've never seen, you know, think about the book of Daniel when Michael is going to minister to Daniel. And he said, look, God sent me, but I was delayed because I was fighting the prince of Persia. There were angels that were fighting on behalf of God's people against a wicked, corrupt ruler of the prince of Persia. I mean, and there's so many examples in Scripture that you can see. Doesn't your perspective on the world around you change when you understand these kind of teachings of the Word of God? I mean, I would just be all, if I didn't trust in the sovereignty of God, I would be so concerned. Now, I am concerned. I mean, I'm vigilant. I want to have my head on a swivel, but I would be all torn up in knots about this Russia-Ukraine situation that could spark a whole nother, who knows? China backs Russia, and then you start having, it could be another world war. It could, because I think China and Russia, they're aligned, and then they want to take Taiwan anyway. We could have a lot of trouble on our hands in the next few years, depending on how things go. And I would be wringing my hands and not able to sleep at night if I had not seen the history of God's sovereignty and God protecting his people, even in the midst of great battles, in the great midst of great turmoil. You see, our souls get so much peace in the midst of an untoward generation around us by having that kind of knowledge that, first of all, the gospel gives us. You know, if we got, I've never lived that out. There's people that did, especially those that, lived a couple hundred years ago, or people that lived in the Depression, saw World War I and World War II. But it also gives you a lot more peace. Let's say if someone, Lord forbid, if someone actually attacked the homeland of America. Well, it changes your perspective of war, where you could lose your life when you have a knowledge that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live in Christ and to die is gain. And you know what? I want to protect my family. I'm going to do the best I can. But the worst they can do is kill me, and that's as good as it's ever going to get. The worst they can do in battle is me lose my life, and then that's when my real life begins. We haven't even experienced real life yet. Real life is eternal life. And you know what? Don't you know that that's how, Stonewall Jackson? And now I've heard that he was an absolute. So maybe he had a little bit of an understanding that was incorrect of why he was maybe so bold in battle, with literally thinking that God had predestinated every event. But wouldn't that give you a little bit more boldness and peace? If people that are attacking you and you, it's a reality that I may lose my natural life, how do you think you'll respond to that as opposed to someone who has no knowledge of the gospel and is a total unbeliever and literally believes if I lose my life, there's just nothing after this? That changes the way you approach those kind of circumstances around you, doesn't it? It really changes the way that you look at this untoward generation around you. And you're saved. You're saved from all of that burden and turmoil around you when you put everything in the right perspective. And the reason that we can put everything in the right perspective to say, even if I'm killed in the middle of war, the reason I can know that I have a hope in heaven is because of the gospel. Do you understand that? The gospel that says that Jesus saved me. And he was resurrected from the dead, so therefore I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. That's how we can have peace in the midst of turmoil. Even if people were about to come into our house and kill us, run away, make good decisions, right? Protect yourself. But if I lose my life, it doesn't matter that much. Why? Because I'm going immediately into the presence of Jesus to see the face of the Son of God, you see? That's the kind of bedrock hope is described as being the anchor of the soul. That's the kind of anchor of the soul that you have when you understand and believe the gospel. Okay. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Verse 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. Answer of a good conscience. Baptism doth now save us. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, it doesn't say, like most of Christianity would teach, that 3,000 souls were added unto heaven. That's not what the Bible says, is it? Who were they added unto? The 120 members of the church. They were added unto the church. But there were 3,000 souls saved on the day of Pentecost. And you know, I think we have done a great disservice as Primitive Baptists from not using the language of the Bible just because other people use incorrect language that sounds similar. Okay? Our souls are saved by the gospel. Our souls are saved by the gospel. And we need to be praying for God to use us by His providence and by His grace to save souls. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with heaven, but it has everything to do with the kingdom of heaven. It has everything to do with them finding rest for their souls. Now, very quickly, I want to brush through Romans chapter 10, because this is describing children of God that are already born again. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're trying to go out to establish their own righteousness, just like those Jews that we talked about that think you've got to obey the law perfectly, otherwise God is going to send you to hell. And then he says in verse 8, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, and this is the word of faith which we preach." So first of all, the word of faith is already in their heart. Okay? Many people would say you start out at the beginning of this chapter and you're unregenerate. When you confess, now you're saved to heaven. These already have a zeal of God, and they already have the word of faith in their heart. What's the problem? They're not working it out. It's already in there, right? God's already worked the word of faith in your heart. What's the problem? They're not working it out like they ought to, right? So what's he saying? He says, work it out and believe. Confess Jesus. Verse 9. This has nothing to do with heaven. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Saved in verse 3 from ignorance. Saved in verse 11 from shame. "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Verse 13, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We are saved by the gospel. Primitive Baptists have not said that enough. We are saved by the gospel. There is a powerful, life-changing, life-rearranging effect when people understand and believe the gospel and submit to believer's baptism. And there's so much more to unpack there in Romans chapter 10 that we don't have time to talk about today, but I just want to conclude in Matthew chapter 11 that we've already kind of referenced about finding rest for your souls, okay? Finding rest for your souls. Matthew chapter 11. And you certainly can't, of course, there's some context leading up to this too that we don't have time to consider, but some people really quote 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all you that labor are heavy laden," and it's interesting how they don't quote it right. He says, "I will give you rest." It's usually taught as, "Come unto me, all you labor are heavy laden, and I will give you eternal life." If you just take the Bible for what it says, it's pretty simple. It really is pretty simple. But the context of this is in verse 25. The context of this is God's sovereignty in election, actually. Verse 25, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hath revealed them unto babes." You know, this is not a well-meant offer. This is not a well-meant offer to the entire world. Jesus is saying, "I'm thankful that you gave me the elect. I'm thankful that you've hidden this from some people. Even so, Father," why did he do that? "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight," it's according to his own goodwill and pleasure. And then in verse 38, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, not, and I'll give you eternal life." Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Rest unto your souls. Now, how does that rest come? How does that rest come? It says by learning of me. What's the main way that we learn about Jesus? It's by the Word of God, right? It's by the Word of God. Well, one of the main ways that we take Jesus upon us and learn of Him is by, again, a diligence and a commitment to read the Word of God and allow that Word to quicken and revive us. "You shall find rest unto your souls." I mentioned this a couple weeks ago about a song that I've really come to like, "Send the Light" by Acapel Ridge. And there's a line in there, a couple lines in there. There's a call coming out, send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Send the gospel light. Which is very interesting, again, that most people who say that, the gospel is so consistently presented in the New Testament as light, because that's what it is, right? It's not life, it's light. It brings life and immortality to light. But they sing that song, and they say the word light, send the light. But their theology says, send the life. Send the eternal life. There are souls to rescue because they are swinging from a vine right above the flames of hell. And we've got to make sure we're Tarzan and go out there and sweep them away from the fires of hell, because otherwise they're going to accidentally slip and they're going to fall in. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. There are souls that are going to fall into hell if we don't go and get them. Yes, there are souls to rescue. And yes, there are souls to save. But it has everything to do with the peace and the rest and the assurance of our souls here in time. And I've got a feeling you know people just like I do that question their salvation. That question, am I really a child of God? Why? I can almost guarantee you the reason why is because in their head, they think they did something that was required for them to go to heaven. There's never going to be any rest for their souls when they're putting confidence in a work to go to heaven. And they don't have rest for their souls. They don't have rest for souls. And if you have the gospel, if you have the message of salvation by grace, there are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. And it's up to the light of the world, the church, to send the light. Send the light, right? Primitive Baptists have not preached the salvation of the gospel as boldly and as consistently as we ought to have. Because this is scriptural language. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. And I hope God will bring the light of the gospel to others, grow the kingdom of God, but more than anything, just so they can feel the peace and the assurance. How miserable would it be for a child of God to walk around their entire life questioning their eternal salvation because they're putting confidence in something they did to go to heaven. And then they finally get to heaven and they're like, oh, wait a minute. It was all of Jesus. I mean, don't you know they're going to be really happy when they get to heaven? But how pitiful would it be that there's so many children of God that walk around their entire life questioning, am I really a child of God? Am I really going to heaven? And they feel in peril of hell, even though they're securely in the arms of Jesus. You see? And their soul can be saved here in time by, hopefully, by the providence of God and by our diligence as well, sharing with them the beautiful light of the gospel of salvation by grace alone.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.